You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so Hebrews so far, right? You can break Hebrews into several different sections, right? But the history here is these are Jewish background believers who are under pressure. In around 50 AD, the temple's still in place. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they are being persecuted by the same people who persecuted Jesus. And their property is being seized. They're being kicked out of synagogues. They're being disowned by family members. And so the author has sat down to write a message to them about the importance of persevering in God's truth. And the first two chapters are really about the supremacy of Christ. It says that he is the exact representation of God's being. He's the radiance of God's glory. That in the past, God has spoken to us for various prophets in various ways. But just recently, he's come and he's spoken to us in the person of his own Son. And so that supersedes all that's come before it. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he talks about this idea of entering God's rest. And that's what we were talking about 3 weeks ago when we were continuing our study in Hebrews. Now we're moving into a new section, which is really kind of Hebrews 5 through 10. And this whole section is really about the supremacy of the new covenant. That God had done something through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did something through Moses and David and the prophets. And that even while he was doing those things, he was telling them that there was going to be a new covenant, a new way of approaching him later on. And that that new covenant begins when Jesus comes and dies for us on the cross, and then the believers in Jesus are filled with the Holy Spirit in a new way at an event called Pentecost. And so the author of Hebrews is talking to this Jewish Christian audience who fully understands the old covenant, has accepted the new covenant, is thinking about walking away, but he wants to convince them and help them understand the continuity of God's plan since the Garden of Eden. So that's what's happening here. Looking at how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. So let's jump in. Hebrews 4, starting in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So they're suffering. They're thinking about, you know, what am I doing? Why am I paying this price? And again, he's coming in and he's saying, because Jesus is our high priest and he understands the difficulties of living in this world because he lived in this world, he experienced those difficulties. He was betrayed, he was hurt, he himself was persecuted, that because of all that, let us hold fast to our confession. Let's not give up on the truth because we have a greater high priest. Now, this would have made a lot more sense to them coming from a Jewish background. For us, maybe not so much. What is a high priest? Why is that even important? And really, in modern American society, before we talk about what a high priest is, we should probably talk about what a priest is. If you look at the kind of timeline over the centuries of biblical history, and you go to the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right there around 2100 BC, Jacob had 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And as they came into the promised land, they divided up the land and each tribe got its own land allotment. And then several tribes got special responsibilities. You can read in Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," that's one of the tribes, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So the tribe of Judah was tasked with leading the people of Israel. The kings of Israel had to be from the tribe of Judah. In Numbers 3, 6 through 8, it says, bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before me, Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. So Levi was one of those 12 sons, and the Levites were to be the priests of the sacrificial system. And the priests, their job was to carry the tent, to set it down, to break it up, to clean up, to do all the things that were involved with the temple sacrifice. And so the organization of ancient Israel under the word of God had these different tribes performing these different roles. And a priest under the old covenant was someone who did the work to go to God for the people. That there was a separation between the people and God. He had a tent there where he dwelled among them, but they could not go inside that tent. That they had to wrestle with the fact that they had a controversy between them and God, which was their rebellion against God, and they needed an intermediary, someone to go and plead their case before God for them. And that's what a priest was. A high priest then was chosen among the priests to be the leader of the priests and represent all of Israel on the Day of Atonement. So the high priest had a special role in the sacrificial system. We're talking about originally what was the tabernacle, which was the tent. Remember, as Israel was wandering around the desert for 40 years, all those little tents are families, and that big tent in the middle is the tent of God, and that was where the sacrifice was made. And the priest, particularly the high priest, had all this symbolism connected to him where he bore the sins and the responsibility and the actions for all the nation of Israel upon himself. He was their representative to God. He had an ephod, which was a breastplate, and on that breastplate were 12 stones, and on those 12 stones were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He carried the people on his heart. He had stones on his shoulders, and 6 of the tribes were on one stone, and 6 of the tribes were on the other stone. He bore the people of Israel on his shoulders. There's all this cool imagery in everything that he's wearing, everything that's involved in the sacrificial system, which is what we're going to study next week, was connected to the idea that the high priest was chosen among the priests in order to represent the people and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people so that the people would understand that they cannot pay for their sins themselves, that someone innocent has to take their punishment that they deserve. So our author then, in Hebrews chapter 5, continues talking to them about this role of the priest. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men and the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, and also for himself. This is one of the great things that I love about the God of the Bible, right? He wants to work through people, but he doesn't want us to put people up on a pedestal. He says the priests are still sinful people, and the high priest is still a sinful person. And so when the high priest goes and makes sacrifices for the people, he also has to make sacrifices for himself. He's just a man. And he has the same problems that other people have. And that's built in, that's baked into the sacrificial system. And the author of Hebrews goes on in 5:4, he says, no one takes this honor to himself, no one elects themselves high priest, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you, just as he also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying Jesus never elected himself as high priest or wanted to be high priest. The scripture said that the Messiah would be a priest. Interesting. So what is a high priest? A high priest, under Levitical law, according to the word of God, is a Levite. He carries out the temple sacrifice, and he represents the people to God. That's what the Old Covenant high priest was. And what he's saying is, Jesus, the Messiah, is our new and permanent high priest. He is never gonna die, so he can hold that office forever, and he is the intermediary, the only intermediary that we need that goes between us and God. But Jesus is not a Levite. We know Jesus's genealogy. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's from the ruling class, and he's supposed to be the king of Israel. And the system is set up so that you can't have a king who is also a priest. Which means if the Bible, if God wrote the Bible, and he's all powerful and all knowing, he can't contradict himself. He can't set up rules and break his own rules because it means he made a mistake, which means he's not perfect, or it means the Bible wasn't inspired by him. Hebrew law was very clear. All priests descend from Levi. It was set up so that you could not have a king priest. All kings are descended from Judah. There could be no king priest. But when we look at Psalm 110, which is what the author of Hebrews was quoting, what it says is that the Messiah would be both a king and a priest. Let's look at it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Messiah will be a king and a priest, but you can only be a king if you're from the tribe of Judah, and you can only be a priest if you're from the tribe of Levi, and you can't be from two tribes. Yet the Messiah would be a king and a priest. So this is really an opportunity to talk about the importance of the internal consistency of Scripture. If there's not a way around this that's consistent with Scripture itself, it's a super big problem. And this would be especially important to a Hebrew audience who had a firm understanding of the background of the Levitical priesthood and the system. The ramifications of this would be very important. Think about it this way. Put yourself in the seat of the Hebrew audience. You're from a Jewish background. You've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Your parents have disowned you. They won't come to your wedding. They won't help you with the grandkids. The government is persecuting you, threatening to take your home. And you're wondering, okay, is this true? That would be probably the most important question that you could be asking right now is, am I suffering for the truth? Or am I suffering for a lie? And finding inconsistencies, contradictions within the scriptures itself would be a pretty good indicator that you're suffering for a lie. So they're wrestling with this, They're saying, okay, so maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah if the teachings of the new covenant contradict the teachings of the old covenant. Then we have a real problem because it means one or both of them are wrong. Either the old covenant's wrong, which means that we were following and that we don't even know who God is, or the new covenant's wrong, which means we should go back to the old covenant because of these kinds of contradictions. Now, what's important here is in Psalm 110 and in Hebrews 5 and in Hebrews 7, this name comes up over and over again, Melchizedek. It says he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Who the heck is Melchizedek? And how do I understand this? Why is it important? And what does it mean? Well, Melchizedek shows up a total of two times in the Old Testament. We go back to before Isaac, before Jacob, before Isaac, we go to the time of Abraham, which again was around 2100 BC. We see in Genesis chapter 14, the first place where Melchizedek shows up. Genesis 14, 17. Abraham's been out and he's been fighting these other kings to rescue his nephew. And it says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out and met him in the valley of Sheva. That's the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand and give a tenth of all. Why is this important? Who the heck is Melchizedek? Where does he come from? This is Abraham. Abraham was living 400 to 600 years before there would be a tribe of Levi. The priesthood isn't set up yet. There is no tabernacle. There is no Old Testament. And yet Abraham's coming back from victory and he's got all these spoils and this king of Salem comes out. Abraham immediately recognizes him as a man of God. And it says that he is a high priest, a priest of the God Most High. What is a priest when there's no temple? There's no sacrificial system. There's no Levi. Who is this person? And why does he only appear one other time in all of the Old Testament? Who is Melchizedek and where does he come from? Well, the author of Hebrews in chapter 7 is fascinated by this. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is peace. So Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem. Salem is the word for peace. Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of peace. Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and he shows up out of nowhere. No one knows how he knew God. He's not a descendant of Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. When Abraham gives him a tenth of all his stuff from this battle, that's Abraham's way of saying, you're the man. I want you to bless me. The greater blesses the lesser. And Melchizedek blesses Abraham. To a Jewish mind, this is crazy. Abraham is the best. He's on the top of the mountain of all time Jewish Hall of Fame. He is the original Hebrew, the man of faith. And he is giving a tenth of his spoils to the king of peace, the king of righteousness, the high priest of Jerusalem, who just shows up, walking along. Hey, Abraham. And Abraham's like, whoa, it's you. Take a tenth of everything I just won and bless me. Who is this person that Abraham bows down to? The author of Hebrews wonders about this as well. He says, this Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, we have no idea where he came from. We have no idea who his parents were. We have no idea how he knew about God. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, it doesn't say when he was born, it doesn't say when he died, but he was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. So it was customary for the people to give a tenth of their stuff to the Levites, to the priests. The priests were the only tribe that didn't have their own land. Their job was to be an intermediary and to be the spiritual leaders of the people and to do the temple sacrifice. And so they, if you had no land, you had no farm. If you had no farm, you had no bread. You had no lambs, you had no food. And so all the other tribes were to give 10% of what they got to the tribe of Levi so that they could stay alive, they could be fed, and they could have stuff as they did and intervened between God and the people of Israel. The author of Hebrews goes on in 7, verse 6, he says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. What's he saying? He's saying if Abraham thought Melchizedek was greater than him, Abraham would be greater than all of his descendants, which would include who? It would include Judah and it would include Levi. Abraham is greater than Judah and Levi. Melchizedek, by Abraham's own admission, is greater than him. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, is greater than Judah, is greater than Levi, according to Hebrew law. We have a high priest, not of the line of Levi, but greater than the line of Levi, established in Genesis chapter 14, 600, or in this case, 2,000 years before Christ would come. This is the author's point. There was a priesthood before Levi. Levi came from Abraham's line. Abraham was not as great as Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest, and Melchizedek's priest was older and greater than the Levi priesthood. And then you get to Psalm 110, a messianic psalm about the Messiah. The Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah, but he would be a priest king, not according to the tribe of Levi, but the greater priesthood of Melchizedek. Some people speculate and actually believe that Melchizedek may have been the pre-incarnate Christ, that who Abraham was running into was Jesus. I don't know about that. The Bible doesn't specifically say that. I don't know who Melchizedek was, but he was badass for God. Abraham knew it, and he was a priest, not according to the sacrificial system, but according to something that God had going on hundreds of years before a sacrificial system would even be given to the people. And this was in order to establish a greater and higher priesthood so that the Messiah could be from the tribe of Judah and be a king, but he could also be a high priest the high priest of all high priests, according to Scripture, because he is in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the author's point is just this. Jesus is God. Jesus is the King of Israel. He is from the tribe of Judah, and he is our high priest, a greater and more perfect high priest. No, he is not from the tribe of Levi. He is a priest, according to Psalm 110, forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we read 7, verse 11, and it says, "Now, perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of what of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also." Now, this might get lost on us, but it's actually a really stellar argument for these Hebrews that have become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, are being persecuted and wondering, is it true? Do you see what he's saying? What the argument that he's making is this. If God's plan all along, as we see in Psalm 110, is that the Messiah would be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that means that the Levitical priesthood was intended to be temporary. When God set up the Levitical priesthood, it was not to be forever. There was going to be a time where we went from a Levitical priesthood back to the Messiah as the high priest under the order of Melchizedek. So the old covenant was always intended to be temporary. God had a plan. He would do this for a time, and then he would do something else, something greater, something more full. And if it was always intended to be temporary, the author argues, then of course it wasn't perfect. Because if you had something perfect, why would you change? So the old covenant was from God. It was good. The Levitical priesthood was good, but it was never intended as the final answer to God's solution to the sin of man and the problem of the fall of mankind. There was always going to be something new. A new priest and a new covenant. The old covenant, he says, worked through human priests. The new covenant only has one priest. This is why the word priest kind of is nonsense in a New Testament Christianity. A priest is something of the old covenant, because in the new covenant, there is a priest, but there's only one, and it's Jesus Christ. The old way was always temporary. Psalm 110 predicts a new and greater priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood is permanent. It's perfect. It's the fulfillment of God's plan since the Garden of Eden. And it's how we should relate to him. How do we relate to God? That's one of the most important questions a human being can ask. God, how do I talk with you? How do I connect with you? How do I relate with you? And his answer is through my son, the King of Israel, the King of righteousness, the King of peace, the King of Jerusalem, and the high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The argument continues. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. We had to have lots and lots and lots of priests because they kept dying. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because our new high priest is also a king, and because he is also God, he can meet all of our needs forever, and he doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't himself sin. He hears you, he knows you, he loves you, and he saves you because he is God himself. And the way to a relationship, the way to relate to God, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is through his Son. We need an intercessor. We need someone who can talk to God for us. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." You might be here this morning feeling pretty skeptical about all this, feeling somewhat skeptical about whether or not there is a God, especially skeptical about the Christian God. You know, maybe you're like a lot of us. You know, you go back a certain period of time, and most of us here would tell you when we got invited to a church, we were like, no way, no thanks. I'd probably get struck by lightning if I walked through that door. If that's how you feel, if that's how you think, you're among friends. What this is saying is the reason you can't feel God, the reason he doesn't seem close, is because there's a controversy between you and him. He's perfect, he's righteous, and he's just. And we, all of us, myself included, are flawed. We're broken, we're selfish, we lie, we cheat, we steal. And I know some of us are saying, yeah, I mean, I'm not perfect, but I am a lot better than most of the people I know. It's not better than most of the people you know. It's, are you perfect? Because God is perfect. And if you want to know and be in the presence of a perfect God, you have to be perfect. Because he will have to judge you if you're not perfect. And you're like, well, that seems like a high bar. It's a very high bar, one that none of us can reach, which is why God sent his Son to live and dwell among us, to teach us that the path to him is love, and that the way to be forgiven is not go to church, not put money in the basket, not be a good person, not pray a lot, it's to surrender. It's just to surrender and admit that you need help, that you cannot be perfect, that you cannot do this on your own, to cry out to God in your heart, I can't do this. I am not the person that I want to be. I try, and no matter how many books I read, no matter how many things I try to do, I cannot be as loving as I want to be. I cannot be as merciful as I want to be. I cannot be as patient as I want to be. I can't be as forgiving as I want to be. I can't do it. And God says, now you're talking. Now you're talking. Let me into your life. Let me be your intercessor. Let me go before you. And let me take the judgment that you deserve upon myself, so that while you're not perfect, you can be cleansed. And all you have to do, according to the Bible, is turn to God and surrender and say, I need you, God. I need Jesus to pay for my sins. Will you cleanse me and help me become who it is that I'm supposed to be? 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6 says this, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator or intercessor between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. He's our God, he's our priest, he's our intermediary, our intercessor, and he takes the judgment that we deserve upon himself. And it is save, it will save us for all time, all sins, past, present, and future, because he is eternal and because he is perfect. And he understands, remember what we read in Hebrews 4. He understands that this life is hard. He understands temptation. He understands betrayal. He understands pain. He understands suffering. And we can turn to him with boldness and be adopted into the family of God. How to deal with God. That's what this passage is really about. How to deal with God. Well, you can ignore him. That's what a lot of people do. They go on with life, and they don't think about spiritual things, and they don't connect with spiritual things, you know, and they do their best to shut out things like death. You know, where do you go when you die? I don't want to think about that. You know everybody dies, don't you? Well, I'll think about that when I'm closer to it. And we go on with life trying to live for self, trying to live for money, trying to live for success, trying to live for comfort. But God will not ignore us. If you are here, it's because he's been rapping at the door. He's been sending people into your life. There's probably an army of people praying for you. That's one of the things I found out. I came to Christ when I was 18 years old. And I went to this woman who had told me about Jesus 4 years earlier. And I was like, I guess you're right. I'm a Christian now. And she said, my whole Bible study has been praying for you for 4 years. I'm not surprised at all. We can try to impress him with our good deeds. We can say, okay, I think God's real. And I'm just going to be an amazing person. I'm just going to do so much good stuff that he'll forget about the bad stuff. I'm going to earn my way. But remember, the standard is perfection. You cannot earn God's acceptance. You can receive it freely. No matter how far from God you feel that you are, no matter how far from God you think you deserve to be, it's not about deserve. It's about his goodness, his greatness, his love, his mercy. He will give it to you, but he will not kick door, open the door of your life and drag you kicking and screaming into a relationship with him. You have to open the door. It's one of the great, incredible truths about the all-powerful creator God of the universe who can make the Big Bang happen by saying, let there be light. He respects your choices. He will not force you to open the door. Good deeds do not wipe out bad deeds. The third option, go to a human intercessor. You know, go to a priest, go to somebody who claims that they can talk to God for you. But the problem with human intercessors are they're just as flawed as we are. They need their sins to be forgiven. They can't go to God for us. They can only go to God for themselves. Or the one choice that's the good choice here is to accept Jesus as your high priest, as your Savior, as your God, to come to faith and let him wash you clean so that you can begin a relationship with God. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. You can be set on a path where you can really grow. You can really change. And it will be messy. I'm not saying accept Jesus and everything else will be great. No. Accept Jesus and the beginning of real change can happen in your life. The power of God can come into your life and you can connect with the family of God because we bear one another's burdens. We come along beside each other and we help each other grow because none of us can do this by ourselves. Finally, also, I think in this passage we have a really strong argument for the reliability of Scripture. It is consistent with itself. Think about this stuff was written thousands of years apart. Genesis 14 happened 2,000 years before Jesus, was written by Moses hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus. Psalm 110 was written in the time of David, and Hebrews chapter 7 was written in 50 AD. Different people connected to God, talking to him over 1,500 years. The Bible has 40 different authors, and it knits together in a way that makes sense, that holds up to scrutiny, and also, by the way, fits with history. It's an amazing thing. There is great evidence here of a great mind that spans the generations of human witness, that God has been involved since the garden. He is just involved today. He has spoken. He has given us all that we need. The book of Ephesians says we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. God has provided all that we need to know him, to understand him, to grow with him, and to become lovers of others. And the evidence here is so compelling because it fits together in a way that no other religious text can even come close to. Finally, pastors, priests, whatever you want to call them, are not our intermediaries. Do not put them on pedestals. Do not think they are more righteous than you are. Do not think God loves them more than he loves you. And do not think that they can do more for God than you can. The goal, the vision of the new covenant is actually the priesthood of all believers. We have one true high priest who makes intercession before us and God, that's Jesus, and the rest of us are on a level playing field as God's representatives to love him, to love others, and to share the truth of God and to do the work of God as the ambassadors of God for a world that does not know him. That's our call, not my call, our call. And some of us will do that in different careers and different ways and different paths, but a pastor should be a shepherd and a servant. That's what the word pastor means, is shepherd. Someone who's helping the sheep be healthy, but in our context too, the pastor himself is a sheep. That's the biblical picture of church, of Christian community. We're all a bunch of messed up, broken, screwed up people who have surrendered to God and are stumbling, clutching, moving through this life to try to grow and help each other, and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. They don't have more pull with God. And the best that a clergy, a priest, a pastor should do is just to serve as examples of what you can do if you entrust yourself to God. That's what we've got. God, I'm super grateful to be back with these guys. Thank you for the work that you're doing here. Thank you for the work that you've done in so many of our lives. And thank you that we get to continue to do it together. I just pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, I pray that they'll hear you knocking on the door of their heart, that that will be very clear to them as they think about your word, as they think about what we've talked about here. I just pray that they would seek you and get their questions answered. And I pray that you'll bless our time hanging out here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.